The reading is taken from the book of Judges, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 6. This can be found on page 243 of the Pew Bibles. Judges 2, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways.
Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previously battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hemon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods." This is the word of the Lord.
That's so well, and please do keep your Bibles open at that page. We're going to be looking at it together. I think it would be a great help for me and for you if you could have it open page 243. As Dave mentioned, we start this morning a new series looking at the Old Testament book of Judges, which describes the kind of dark ages of God's people. In British history, the Dark Ages existed for about 500 years, from the fall of the Roman Empire till about 1000 AD. And it was a time of constant feuds and invasions and political instability. Well, during the period of Judges, there were similar invasions and political instability. But the real cause for this Dark Ages was the spiritual failure of God's people. Let me quickly give you the background to the book. In fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham, God has brought the people out of Egypt under Moses, and under Joshua, God has brought them into the promised land. And the last chapter of Joshua, which is the previous book, ends on a terrifically high note. God has been faithful to all his promises. The decisive battles have been fought. All of God's people are in the promised land, and each of the tribes, 12 tribes, have been given their territory. And the book of Joshua finishes with the people of God united, renewing the covenant that God had made with them and promising to do what God had said. But Judges describes how that whole kind of high point then degenerates into political and spiritual chaos. There are some really kind of dramatic stories in this book. For instance, we'll come across a woman called Jael who invites a Canaanite commander into a tent for a nice cup of goat's milk and a digestive biscuit and ends up nailing his head to the floor with a tent peg. But the purpose of these accounts is not to shock or entertain, but actually to chart the failure of God's people and God's response to that failure. And this is the point, because human nature doesn't change, and because God doesn't change, this book is going to be very helpful to us as we study it over the next couple of months. Now, this morning, we're just looking at the opening two chapters, which serve as an introduction to the whole book. And I have four headings. If time runs out, I'll skip one of them. But the first one's this, and it's the danger of incomplete obedience. The danger of incomplete obedience. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book begins just with the Israelites doing everything right. Have a look at it across the page. They are united, and together they inquire of the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? You see, the promised land was God's holy land, and as such, God had commanded the Israelites to leave no vestige of the vile practices of the Canaanites. The Canaanites, with their idolatry and cultic prostitution and child sacrifice, they were to be blotted out forever. And so the Israelites determined to finish the work which had been started so successfully under Joshua. And much of the first chapter shows how the tribe of Judah, allied with the tribe of Simeon, had great success in driving out the Canaanites. Everything seems to be going brilliantly. Look at the first part of verse 19, for instance. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country. Yes, we've seen that very clearly. God has been faithful to the promise in verse 2, to give the land of the Canaanites into the hand of the Israelites. But then look at the rest of the verse 19, and it hits us like a body blow. But they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Now, why were these chariots such a problem? I mean, had Pharaoh's chariots been a problem to God at the Exodus? No way. God had managed to destroy Pharaoh and his whole army without any difficulty in the Red Sea. In fact, when Moses spoke to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 20, just before they entered the Promised Land, he specifically said this, Don't bother to touch it. I'll quote it. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. In other words, the same God who dealt with the Egyptian chariots will be able to deal with the Canaanite ones. So what's the problem? Why are the Israelites unable to drive the Canaanites from the plain as they'd been commanded to by God? Because they didn't try. Perhaps they thought that the task was too difficult. Perhaps they were too frightened. What is clear is they didn't trust what God had promised, and they didn't obey what God had commanded. And sadly, as we read on in chapter 1, this wasn't an isolated incident. It's a catalogue of the rest of the chapter of disobedience and compromise. So look at verse 21. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. And he carries on, 27a, but Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron, and so on. All the problems that Israel face, which we read about in the book of Judges, has its root with this incomplete conquest of the land. They didn't deal ruthlessly with God's enemies as God had commanded them to do. And so from now on, there is this downward spiral of ever-increasing disobedience and godlessness until we get to the conclusion, which we heard read at the end of chapter 3, verse 5. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. It's tragic. Chapter 1, verse 1, we find the Israelites united, seeking after God. By chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, we find them marrying the pagan inhabitants and serving their gods. And too often, a similar tragedy like that happens today. So I can think of one of my best mates at university who was stuck into his Christian union and seeking to reach his friends in his college and hockey team with the good news of Jesus, but who now is spiritually nowhere. There are churches that are once renowned for their spiritual life and vitality, but which are now dead. And this problem of incomplete obedience often begins when things are apparently going okay. The obedience and faith I've shown in the past, though, is no guarantee of my continued obedience and faith in the future. What matters is my continuing obedience to Christ today, now. And it's a timely warning, isn't it, for us, because we can all far too easily find ourselves playing with sin. We begin to do something which we deep down know is wrong, and yet somehow we convince that it's all right. We make excuses. I'm sure this is what the Israelites did. They didn't openly reject God, they just kind of drifted in that direction. At the start, they most probably said, look, there's no need to drive out those Canaanites from the plains. There's plenty of room for us all. And then, having lived near them for a while, they begin to say to themselves, you know, those Canaanites could be very useful. They've got some skills and resources. We could use them as forced labor. And so it went on until they ended up serving their gods. Oh, it doesn't matter if I don't read my Bible or pray today. I'm not under law. We know that we should, it's good, but we convince ourselves it doesn't matter. And if that carries on, before long, we hardly ever pray. Oh, I can't manage church this Sunday. I've got too much on. And then bit by bit, we always have too much on. Other things take over, and we very rarely are at church. And all the time, we kid ourselves that things are all right. I could go on, but it's likely that you know what the issue is for you. Perhaps there's something you know that God wants you to do, but you're not doing it. Or there is something you know God wants you to do, to stop doing, but you continue with it. Sometimes when we're being deliberately disobedient in one area of our lives, we can try and make up for it by being particularly zealous in another. But when we do that, the only person we're kidding is ourselves. Incomplete obedience will always lead into a downward spiral of greater disobedience. And if continued unchecked, can lead us away from Christ. So the danger of incomplete obedience. But then, second, the failure to evangelize the next generation. At the end of Joshua, we read these words. So chapter 24, verse 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. See, that generation who had witnessed God's faithfulness remained true to God. But then look at chapter 2, verse 10. Joshua dies and is buried, and we read, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, why was it that another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord or what he had done for Israel? Well, there can only be one reason. Because Joshua's generation had failed to do what Moses had commanded them to do, and that is to impress onto the next generation all that God had done for them. Children of Christian parents do not automatically become Christians. Faith is not something that is passed on with your mother's milk. No, the Bible reminds us elsewhere that faith comes by hearing the word of God and seeing that word consistently lived out, and by the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to the reality of Christ. And so it is the responsibility of the older generation to ensure that the younger generation have a thorough understanding of who God is and what he's done. And it's not enough to assume that they know. We need to take active steps to ensure that is happening. So as a church, it's great to provide groups for children. But the point is, I hope all of us who are Christians, parents and grandparents, that we are actively praying for our children and discipling them and teaching them. It is parents and grandparents' primary responsibility to bring up their children and grandchildren in the knowledge and fear of God. That's not a responsibility that's going to be abdicated just to Sunday school or youth workers. And friends, I find tragic when you see Christian parents doing things and having priorities which are undermining their children's opportunities to get to know the Lord better. It really worries me how even for converted Christians, church that often takes place to other things like sport and drama and parties and entertainings. And similarly, those of us who had a Christian upbringing mustn't assume that just because we're familiar with Jesus and with stories in the Bible and various aspects of church culture, that we know God personally. We mustn't be satisfied with a second-hand faith. We must make sure that our faith is first-hand and real. And if we're worried about that, do make sure that you chat with Dave and join the kind of a Christianity Explore course or something like that, which can help us to have that personal trust in Jesus. So the danger of incomplete obedience, the failure to teach the next generation, and then third, the persistence of sin. Actually, the most depressing aspect of Judges is how things never get better. And in the passage we've just we had read from chapter 2, we get this cycle which we find repeated throughout the book. Have a look with me. So just turn over the page to 2:4:4. And so you see this, verses 11 and 13. Israel sins. And so therefore God hands the people over the Canaanites in judgment. You see that in verses 14 and 15. Under this judgment, the people eventually cry out to the Lord in repentance. So God sends a judge, verse 16. And then there is a period of peace and prosperity, verse 18, before the whole cycle then starts all over again, verse 19. And it's a depressing, recurring cycle, and there seems to be no end to it. The period of peace and prosperity only remains for the lifetime of the judge. And actually what we're going to see is that these judges, who, as we go through the book, become more and more flawed themselves. Until the last one you get is Samson, who seems to be a complete delinquent who can't stop chasing pagan women. And what this depressing cycle shows us, it shows us two things. First, it shows us our need of Jesus. See, none of these judges or deliverers whom God raised up could deal with the continued problem of his people's sinfulness. No, God's people need a greater, a more permanent leader to rescue them. And that is what God has provided for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing that this cycle shows us is that sin is always going to be a problem for the people of God. And because of that, therefore, don't be surprised if you find battles with certain sinful desires, which we once thought we had under control, suddenly breaking out again in our lives. Don't be surprised when you see the Christian church departing from the Bible and aping popular culture. That's what happened in the time of Judges. And friends, it still happens today. It doesn't excuse our sin. It doesn't mean we should not be surprised when we fall into sin or hear of other people or churches falling into sin. But it does mean that we need to be constantly vigilant. If we do not use resources that God has made available to us, we will fall. But then finally, and this is wonderfully, we come to the faithfulness of God. We see his faithfulness in actually punishing sin. It's very important that we don't play with it. We mustn't excuse it. We mustn't think, oh, because God is gracious and kind, oh, and does forgive sin, oh, it doesn't matter that we sin. Have you ever thought yourself doing that? Oh, God will forgive me. It doesn't matter. I heard the story of a Christian man who some years ago was trying to smuggle Bibles into Turkey. He was traveling there by train, and as he crossed the border, some policemen came to check the passenger's documents and to do spot checks on luggage. The policeman came to this man, and after asking him a couple of questions, moved on without checking any of his bags, which were stuffed full of New Testaments. And the man was greatly relieved, and he relaxed a bit. And he noticed a very pretty girl at the other side of the carriage. And he decided to chat with her. He actually started flirting with her. and the police, for no apparent reason, came back to his carriage and decided to check his bags, with the result that every one of those New Testaments was confiscated. We won't know God's blessing while we continue to play with sin, for God is a holy God. He will lovingly discipline us. We will feel his, in that sense, his hand against us. Yes, there is forgiveness. There is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But if we play with sin, God will not bless us, and he may cause us to live with the consequences of that sin for a time after. That's what happened here. Look at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. In the book of Judges, we learn of the faithfulness of God in punishing sin, but we also learn of the faithfulness of God in providing deliverance. Chapter 2, verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. See, God's punishment of Israel is not never the result of bad temper or petulance, which often characterizes our anger. No, it's the result of a dedicated, holy love that determines to discipline his beloved Israel and to keep on disciplining them until the people's hearts are turned back to him. And when the Israelites come to their senses and call out to God, God rescues them. He raises up judges who then lead the Israelites in victory against their oppressors. In the weeks ahead, we'll read about Gideon and Samson, but we're told at the outset that they aren't the real deliverers. God is. He's the one who raises them up. He's the one who empowers them. He's the one who gives them the victory. And he does this because he is a compassionate God. See that in verse 18. The Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. It may be that some of us here are experiencing God's chastening hand in their life. You feel that God's hand's against you. Things have been happening to you. Perhaps it's you are suspected as the consequence of some disobedience or indifference. Well, you need not fear that you've ever blown it with God. Take heart from what we read here. For though God does hate sin and will discipline his people, he disciplines those he loves. And if we cry out to him, he will hold his right hand of fellowship to us, not because of our repentance, because that's often pretty shabby, isn't it? But because he loves us and longs to have that relationship of love with us. A relationship that he's made possible, which we can have through Jesus. So I hope that's whetted your appetite as we look at this book together these coming months. It's going to be pretty depressing sometimes as we see the faithlessness of God's people. But we'll be so encouraged as we're reminded about the faithfulness of our God. Faithful in dealing with sin and punishing it, yes, but also in saving his people. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much that you are a faithful God. And we ask that as we look at Judges, you will remind us of your faithfulness, that we'll recognize that we can't take you on and win. If we play with sin, we will experience your loving, disciplining hand against us. But thank you that you are a God who saves. And thank you in Jesus, you have given us a Saviour who can deal with our deepest problem, and who can keep us your children. Amen.